All right, it's great to be here this morning with you all. If you're visiting, I'm Pastor Josh Taylor. I'm the family pastor here at Faith Fellowship, and we're glad that you're with us. Today we're going to be talking about worship and what that looks like, and mainly what the Bible has to say about worship, because sometimes I think we skew it a little bit. So we're going to be kind of jumping around today. We're going to be in John. We're going to be in Revelation. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, Hebrews. I didn't want you to miss John Bush too much. It's a joke. If you missed his sermon a couple weeks ago on grief, you need to go on our YouTube channel or online and listen to it because it was phenomenal. We're teasing him a little bit, but it was fantastic. So to start, I'm gonna tell you a little story. When I was a freshman in high school, there was this girl, and she, someone came to me, and they're like, "She likes you." I go, "Oh, really?" I'm like, "Okay." And like, they're like, "She really likes you." I'm like, "Okay, what's not to like?" You know? And it was towards the end of the school year, and I remember a friend of ours. She was a senior that year. She had been dating a upperclassman her whole high school experience, and so he was out of school, and she was getting married at the end of the school year. And that was my first kind of experience with a friend getting married, obviously, because I'm in ninth grade. And so we're gearing up for the wedding, and so this was like a week after school got out of, and so I'm like, all right, I'm going to dress up. This girl's going to be at the wedding. She's aware that I'm aware, all right? So I look good, okay? And I show up to the wedding, and I stopped off with some friends, and I picked up some flowers, okay? Yeah, I do it right. And we get to the wedding, and I'm a little nervous now, okay, because it's happening, right? And so we sit through the ceremony, whatever, and I speak to her, and she ignores me. What the heck? Okay, huh? First you don't succeed, try again. So we go to the reception, and I'm like, all right, this is where it's happening. We're going to get our dance on. So I walk over, I give her the flower, and she just kind of looks at me, and she smiles, and she goes, "Thank you," then puts her head down. Now, something to understand here is she was never shy like this, okay? I go through the whole reception. She never speaks to me once. I had a good time, though. I danced. But I'm getting ready to leave, and her friend who told me runs up and goes, "She really does like you." Really? I couldn't tell. Long story short with that, nothing ever came of that. She still ignores me. So, the point is, sometimes we treat God like that. Okay? Is we say, "God, you know, this is all about you. I like you. I love you, Lord. I want to hang around you. I want to be with you. You're a big deal. It's all about you." And in the moment when we come in and we're with him, we're ready to worship, our minds scatter. We start thinking about other things. What's for lunch today? Everything else except for being with him. All right, so worshiping God is our duty, and it is our privilege. Psalm 95 tells us, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That verse is a great image of what worship should be. We come into his but here's the thing, we come into his presence irreverently, unfocused, opinionated, bitter, negative, and disinterested. Psalm 95 is like, hey, you need to come into his presence totally submissive, kneeling before the king, completely focused on him. Jesus actually warns us of the negative attitude when it comes to worship, and he calls it vain. Matthew 15, 8, 9 says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. And trust me, that is not the place we want to be. So this morning, we're gonna define worship and what it should look like, while also we're going to be looking at a particular instance in John chapter 4. And understanding that worship, we've kind of skewed the definition a little bit. It takes on many forms. All right? It's song. It's prayer. It's meditation and hearing the word. And so on. It's not just singing. Okay? And we're also going to look at what it is not. All right? And if you are a reader, a great book for you to read, which is a book that literally changed my viewpoints on worship and a lot of things, but it's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's by Donald Whitney. And phenomenal book. I think you can get it online now for like $9. But had to read it in college, and we had this like exit interview course for religion majors. And they said, what is something that has changed your life? And I said, this book, obviously besides Jesus, so don't write hateful letters or notes to me about Jesus should be number one. He is. But this book changed how I view him because it focused me on what I was doing wrong. And literally, if you go up in my office right now, it's actually sitting on my desk. You open it, it actually falls open to the chapter on worship. So if you don't have it, if you never read it, I really highly encourage you to do so. So if you're taking notes today, there are four ways we're going to define what worship is today. We're going to hit all these up. One, it's focusing on and responding to God. It's focusing on and responding to God. Two, it's expected both publicly and privately. It's expected both publicly and privately. Three, it's done in spirit and truth. It's done in spirit and truth. And four, it's a discipline that needs to be cultivated. It's a discipline that needs to be cultivated. So let's go back to one real quick. It's focusing on and responding to God. Revelations 4, 8 through 11 says this, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's just a glimpse at worship, okay? This is a glimpse at the throne room of God and what is taking place. And it should be a reflection of how we view him. When we come in to any setting, whether it's here, at home, at a friend's house, in a park, wherever, we need to come in reverently and saying, holy, holy, holy is he. To worship God is to give him all the proper worth he deserves. All right? To magnify his worthiness and praise, to approach and dress him as he is worthy. As the holy and almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign judge to whom we must give an account, he is worthy of all the worth and honor we can give him, and even more. The more we focus on him, the more we understand how worthy he is. All right? When we focus on him, when we spend time with him and we're focused in, we start understanding how huge this is and how worthy he is of our praise. If we're not spending any time with him, we don't get that. That's like any relationship, right? If you're not spending time with him, you don't get him, right? I don't know you, you know? Because you don't spend time with him. You don't talk to him. But when we focus on him, our response is worship. And when we focus and we understand how worthy he is, we have no other choice but to worship him. We understand how worthy he is, how awesome, amazing he is. The outpouring of our heart should be worship. Since worship is focusing on and responding to God, regardless of what else we're doing, we are not worshiping if we're not thinking about him. Okay? Understand, like right now, as I'm talking, if you're like, when is this over? Okay? Probably not going to define that as worship, okay? But if you're like, amen, yes, that's worship. If our minds are anywhere else but on him, not worship. Donald Whitney says this, you may be listening to a sermon, but without thinking of how God's truth applies to your life and affects your relationship with him, you aren't worshiping. You may be singing holy, 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 but if you aren't thinking about God while singing it, you're not worshiping. You may be listening to someone pray, but if you aren't thinking of God and praying along with them, you aren't worshiping. Because it's about him, right? If our mind is somewhere else, we're not thinking about him. It's not worship. Worship often includes words and actions, but it goes beyond those to the focus of the mind and the heart. It is God-centered focus and response of yourself. So we hear it, we see it, we respond. Worship, I love this, so I want you to get this. No matter what else is going on around us, worship is being preoccupied with God. Ever been preoccupied with something? Someone comes up to you, you're in the middle of something, you're like, not now. That's what our worship should be. If you're singing a praise to him and someone comes up and they want to talk to you about something, not now. I'm praising God. That's how important it is. It's being preoccupied with him. When we are so focused on him and respond to it, there is no way our worship is in vain. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 4. We're going to be spending a lot of time here, so you might just want to leave it there. And as you're opening up, I'm going to read 4:1-6. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And I lied, guys, I'm going to like 13. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All right, so look at this. So Jesus, he's leaving Judea because of the Pharisees. All right? And that's significant and can sometimes be overlooked in this story. And the reason for it is Jesus knew he had more to do. And he didn't want to gain too much attention from those who would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. So he's like, I need to leave. And he went to Galilee. All right. So to get there, he had to go through Samaria. Now, we see several stories about the Samaritans in the New Testament, and they're all really important. And the reason why is because the Jews did not like the Samaritans. All right? There's quite a few reasons for it, and most of those are irrelevant to our discussion today. But to kind of put this relationship between the two in a proper context, I want you to think about, and I know this isn't a great thought to have, but how our country treated people of color 50 years ago and before, okay? Different schools, different water fountains, back of the bus kind of stuff. That was the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans, okay? It was bad, all right? And so that kind of hopefully gives you a glimpse of how they viewed each other, okay? So the relationship was tense. So basically, Jesus rolls up here. He's tired, all right? He's thirsty. Right, he just came from Judea. He's in Samaria. And probably that distance, he probably traveled at least 20, 30 miles on foot. All right? He sits down and he asks for a drink. All right? And what happens? She's like, what? You're asking me for a drink? Because that just did not happen. All right? So she's shocked. And she asks him, she's like, why are you asking me for a drink of water? And Jesus, obviously with Jesus, right? No matter how tired he is, no matter how thirsty he is, he can never pass up a teaching moment, right? And whether we want to look at it this way, he starts teaching her. And he starts teaching her about living water, right? And how amazing, you know what, you may be thirsty, take a drink, whatever, but when you have living water, you never thirst again. Because Jesus, he's God, right? So he knows her life. He knows what she truly needs. It's not about water, right? It's not about being thirsty. It's about knowing the Lord. And he realizes what she needs in her life. And so it doesn't matter where he is or what's going on, he takes that time. And really, from this part of the story, guys, the one thing we can gain, Jesus wasn't afraid of the cultural barriers that were put in place. He didn't care, right? He knew he needed to do what was right, do the right thing. He wasn't afraid, and he wasn't afraid to share the good news with anyone. Didn't matter where he was. What was going on? He did it. That leads us to our next point, number two. It's expected both publicly and privately. All right. We're given a command in Hebrews chapter 10. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have to develop a habit of worship by faithfully attending with other believers in gatherings where the primary purpose is worship. You see, we go back to don't neglect meeting together. It's easy to do, right? You can get out of the habit. I think it's important to note nothing about Christianity is being a loner. Throughout Scripture, we encounter words like body, building, households that all lead to this definition that talk about large gatherings. We aren't meant to always be alone. Donald Whitney has this to say about public worship. It's undeniable that meeting together means to worship God in the physical presence of other believers. Not only do the words themselves allow for no other interpretation, but when this letter was written to the Hebrews, there was no other way they could be construed. So we cannot persuade ourselves that we are meeting together with other Christians by watching them worship on TV. There are good reasons for the broadcast and tape recording of church worship, but none includes the idea of substituting media ministry for church attendance by those who are able. I want you to hear that correctly because, you know, as we announced today, we have a YouTube channel. We're taping the service. That's not wrong, okay? If you are physically unable to come into this place, you're okay. But as I was kind of working through this week, it did bring to my attention all the more reason for us to visit those who can't physically be here and worship with them. Not chit-chat, but worship with them. It's an amazing thing when God's people come together and worship. And when they're separated from the body, we need to go to them. As a side note, I think it's also important, an important point is why we need to make sure we are regularly meeting together with those folks, okay? We have to worship as a body. We just have to. It's also very important here, it doesn't matter how great of a personal devotional life you have. When you're at home, you're like, man, I'm rocking it. I get up every day. I finish my Bible in a year. I got 8 different notebooks. It doesn't exempt you from worshiping in a gathering of believers. Okay? Doesn't matter how awesome you are when you're in private worship. It doesn't say, guess what? Get out of jail free card. You don't have to go to church today. We have to gather together to worship. Because, and I'd like to think that pretty much everyone here would agree with this, there is an element of corporate worship that can't be had when you are alone. Right? Because when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're pouring it out to God, there's nothing that compares. Because it's encouraging to us, right? It's great. As much as public worship is important, so is private worship. So a few questions to think about. How is it possible to worship God publicly once a week when you don't worship him privately throughout the week? How can we expect the flames of passion for him to burn brightly on Sunday when we don't fan them throughout the rest of our week? Private worship fuels our public worship. Say that again. Private worship fuels our public worship. We have to be doing it throughout the week. And you're like, every day? Yes, every day. We limit our joy when we don't meet with him regularly. Throughout our week, he is there willing to meet with us for as long as we want. Do you take those opportunities? Let's keep moving here. So in this next section, we're starting in 16. In this next section, Jesus, like, takes this to a whole new level, guys. Like, he's like, bam, 1-2 punch, okay? So just bear with me here. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Here it comes. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husbands, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mount, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Okay. That got real, all right? So, they're having this, right? Jesus rolls up. He's sitting there. He's thirsty. "Hey, can I have a drink? Oh, why you ask me for a drink?" He's talking about living water and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, he's like, "Hey, get your husband." He's like, "I have no husband." "Yeah, that's right. You got five. And the one you're with, he ain't your husband." Now, and then she asks him a question. It's kind of weird, right? Because I think if any of us were in here and like we were in the same situation, be like, "Hey, mind your business." Right? Whoa. All right. But here's this relationship, right? Because she's like, "He's a Jew. And I can't be negative towards him." So he wasn't aiming to make her feel bad. And if you notice in this passage of scripture, he never once actually condemns her. He lets his line of questioning do the work. All right, he wasn't all like, "You sinning." Okay, no, he's just like, "Here's this line of questioning and we're gonna work through this." He was wanting her to see the error in her life and that she was trying to fill it with something that never would. Okay, so then she shoots back and she starts talking about worship. And it's so amazing to see how these kind of work together, right? Like, where we get to where we're going is amazing, right? And only God can make it happen. And so she's like, "Lord, you know what? You obviously, we've never met, and you seem to know everything about me. You've got to be a prophet, right? So tell me this." So obviously, I think she's probably been having a burning question, okay? So she starts talking about worship. Now, the important part of this question is, back then, they believed worship was kind of about geographical location. All right? So Samaritans believed there was this mountain, and that they would go up to this mountain, to the shrine they had made, and that's where they would worship. The Jews believed that Jerusalem was the center for all Jewish worship. Okay? So location was important. Jesus is like, "Hold on a second. I think you're missing the point." He's like, "But woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Because you're worshiping what you don't understand. Salvation comes from the Jews. And what he means by that is he is from the Jews. And he is salvation. And there's going to come a point where you are going to worship wherever you want. My papers are messed up. So Jesus is like, where are you? It's just not important. Because you can worship wherever you want to. Leads us to the third point. It's done in spirit and truth. So John 4 is probably one of the most profound passages on worship in all of the New Testament. And here's what 23 and 24 say. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." All right, the lead up to this was perfect for several reasons. But Jesus understood that for anyone to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, they had to know who it was that they were worshiping. Right, if you come in here and you don't know Jesus and you haven't accepted him and you're worshiping, you don't understand it. And so he's having this conversation with the Samaritan who obviously has no clue. And he's like, you need living water that comes from me, not what you're trying to fill your life with. And so he understood that, because then he gets to this, you know, here, this is what worship looks like. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So if we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we don't understand it. Because the Spirit is the one who reveals God to us and makes him absolutely irresistible. Too often we downplay the importance of the Holy Spirit. But he is an extremely important part of the Trinity that is actively working in us each and every day. Another book plug. If you haven't read it, pick it up. It's a book by Francis Chan called Forgotten God. It's all about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, and it is incredible. So we have to know him to worship him properly. If not, it's in vain. An important note, just because we have the Spirit does not mean we always worship in spirit and truth. It just means that we can. All right, so let's break this down a bit. To worship in spirit is to worship from the inside out. It means to be sincere in our acts of worship. No matter how spiritual the song you're singing, no matter how poetic the prayer you're praying, if it isn't sincere, then it isn't worship. It's hypocrisy. So that's worshiping in spirit. It comes from deep within us, and it is genuine, sincere outpouring of praise. Okay, but there's a balance, the truth. We have to worship God according to the truth of Scripture. We worship him as he has revealed, not as we want him. We worship him as a God of mercy and justice, of love and wrath. It doesn't matter. He is what he is, and we worship him for that. So we worship him in truth, and when we don't, we worship in vain. So when we read the passage, we sometimes overlook the great importance of Jesus mentioning these two things together. But he was wanting to make a point. God, in his infinite wisdom, guides us, and he knew that we needed to make sure we worshiped him properly, or we were going to mess it up, because that's what we do. Many times, some will preach that we should leave emotion out of the equation, or that our mind shouldn't be driving our worship. Jesus is pointing out here that we have to have both. So you think about it. If we worship too much by the Spirit, emotion, we can allow ourselves to get soft on the truth. Because, right, it's all about the love. Right? And when we aren't loving, then, you know. If we only worship in truth, our worship can become tense, rigid, without feeling, and predictable. The point is here, they complement each other. Just how God intended. And the reason Jesus stresses it here. Remember, this is the only time we hear about this connection of heart and mind. All right, Mark chapter 12. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's important that we worship him in the truth that we get from Scripture and our outpouring of love for him. They work jointly. It is an either or. Takes us to the last point. It's a discipline that needs to be cultivated. Jesus tells us to worship the Lord your God in Matthew chapter 4. So to worship him correctly throughout your life takes discipline. Right? Without discipline, our worship becomes thin and inconsistent. Like anything we work really hard at, we discipline ourselves, right? If you're an athlete, you got to discipline yourself. If you work and you're studying in school and you're trying to do a job, you discipline yourself to do that job. Our worship is the same way. I often call it just being gospel-minded, right? Like wherever we are, whenever we are, we just, hey, I'm going to worship him right here and right now. Being focused. One thing to remember is that, yes, worshiping is focusing and responding to God, but it must be covered in heart prints because it isn't something that can be formulated or calculated. It is the response of a heart that is in love with God. There isn't a magic formula to this. There isn't this thing, well, this is the right way to do it because I calculated it out. No. It's an outpouring of someone's heart because they are so madly, deeply in love with God. And when we respond to him accordingly, that's all we've got, is focusing on him and giving him what he deserves. But even though it's something that is from the heart, it needs to be a discipline that we cultivate in our lives. Just like any other relationship, and we all know this, right? If you have ever been in a committed relationship, we have to cultivate it to keep it healthy and allow it to grow. An unknown source wrote of a modern man, he worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. We have to work at our worship. We have to take it seriously and realize what it is. It's not just us filing in here on Sunday morning, chatting with each other for a few moments, and then sitting down and watching the show. Right? We are active participants. And we focus in on him because he's worthy of it. All right, kind of wrap things up here. Some takeaways. Worship is extremely important, and we should treat it as such. Worship is not a once-a-week thing, but is something we should do daily. A.W. Tozer said this, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him on one day a week. We have to do it publicly and in private. We must worship in spirit and truth, our outpouring of love for him and the truth of his word. We must work at it. It's something to be cultivated in our lives. And we can't let ourselves get in the way. Here's what worship is not. Put this in perspective for you. We use the word vain. Vain equals sin. When we aren't worshiping him properly, the way he has put it into play, we are sinning. I know we don't like to hear that sometimes. When we aren't focused on him, when we're saying, hey, God, we're worshiping you, but we're not focused on him, we're not responding to him, we're sinning. When we aren't worshiping in spirit and in truth, we're sinning. I know we don't like that. But it's the reality. We have to get ourselves out of the way. Because here's the thing. Worship is not about you. Church, we have allowed ourselves to make it about us. And that is sin. All right, we push it to the point that it's about our likes and our dislikes. In modern churches, we would almost rather critique the service than do what we're supposed to, and that is worship. It's not about liking that song or hating that one, thinking that guy prayed for too long. Why is that person wearing jeans and he's got a hat on? Folks, if those are the things that are going through your mind during a time of worshiping, you are worshiping wrong. And God's word says so. Because all that shows is that you're not focused on him. You're worshiping in vain, and that is a sin. Because when we aren't focused, it's in vain. We're sinning. If our review of any time of worship is based upon things because we don't like them, but bear no truth from the Word of God, we have allowed ourselves to become modern-day Pharisees. Let me repeat that. If our review of any time of worship is based upon things because we don't like them, but bear no truth from the Word of God, we have allowed ourselves to become modern-day Pharisees. And they weren't good, by the way. Truly, our only review at the end of any time of worship should be, did I give all of my focus to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you that we can come into this place as a fellowship of believers and that we can focus on you. Lord, I pray that our worship is pleasing to you, that our worship is focused, that our worship is in spirit and in truth, and that you are pleased with it, God. God, if there's areas in our life where we need to work on, Lord, I pray that you reveal those to us. Because, Lord, you are worth it. God, be with us the rest of this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.